We're in Genesis chapter 28. We'll read the whole chapter, and then I'll pray, and then we'll jump right into the Word. Genesis 28. And then Isaac called Jacob and blessed him and directed him, "You must not take a wife from the Canaanite women. Arise, go to Paddan Aram, to the house of Bethuel, your mother's father, and take as your wife from there one of the daughters of Laban, your mother's brother. God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you, that you may become a company of peoples. May he give the blessing of Abraham to you and to your offspring with you, that you may take possession of the land of your sojournings that God gave to Abraham." And thus Isaac sent Jacob away, and he went to Paddan Aram to Laban, the son of Bethuel, the Aramean, the brother of Rebekah, Jacob's and Esau's mother. Now Esau saw that Isaac had blessed Jacob and sent him away to Paddan Aram to take a wife from there. And that as he blessed him, he directed him, "You must not take a wife from the Canaanite women." And that Jacob had obeyed his father and so and his mother and gone to Paddan Aram. So when Esau saw that the Canaanite women did not please Isaac, his father, Esau went to Ishmael and took as his wife, beside the wives he had, Mahalath, the daughter of Ishmael, Abraham's son, the sister of Nebaioth. Jacob left Beersheba and went toward Haran, and he came to a certain place and stayed there that night because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones of the place, he put it under his head and lay down in that place to sleep, and he dreamed. And behold, there was a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached up to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, "I'm the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie I will give to you and to your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I'm with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land. For I'll not leave you until I've done what I've promised you." And then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it." And he was afraid and said, "How awesome is this place! This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven." So early in the morning, Jacob took the stone that he'd put under his head and set it up for a pillar and poured oil on the top of it. And he called the name of the place Bethel, but the name of the city was Luz at first. And then Jacob made a vow, saying, "If God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go, and will give me bread to eat and clothing to wear, so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God, and this stone which I've set up for a pillar shall be God's house. And of all that you give me, I'll give you a full tenth." Let's pray. Father, we receive from you your word. We ask that you would anoint my preaching with power from the Holy Spirit, that you would anoint our listening and hearing of the word, that we would feed on you by faith in our hearts with thanksgiving, that you'd give us bread from heaven, that you'd change us. I pray that this would not be just a book report. I pray that this would not be a short lecture on an ancient document. I pray that your Spirit would use the word to reach into our hearts and minds and change us, to make us like Jesus, to convict us of our sin, to increase our faith. Please fill us with the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. There's a guy, a theologian I like, who said it might be helpful to think about the texts of Scripture, all of Scripture in its entirety, as though it was written on a ball. And then what happens is every time you have a verse in front of you, you realize there's sort of like a connective membrane that holds all the other verses together, and it would be very easy for us to shift perspective a tiny little bit and see another verse sort of come to the fore. And that's been one of the most helpful analogies for me in what I think God's done in my life regarding the Bible. I sometimes I realize my approach to Scripture my whole life was very linear, and so it was left to right, and I sort of had this old story that had clues added to it, so that by the time you get to Jesus, it's sort of like the end of the Murder, She Wrote episode, where you're like, oh, okay, I get it. That's everybody's doing their part, and that's thing, and that fits there. But what the Bible does is kind of constantly throw light back and forth, and it constantly shares information in multiple directions at the same time. And so then when we approach the Word of God, we're kind of approaching the Word of God as this force, this thing to be reckoned with that we realize has God speaking in multiple cultures, amongst multiple vehicles, at multiple times. And then that we have the Word of God in our day, the Word of God is like proclaimed to us in a way that it's truly God speaking to us, and that changes everything. This is the mechanism God used to build the universe, that God opened his mouth and the universe obeyed by coming into existence. That's the Word of God. And the Word of God is still powerful and still exists in this way. So you saw in the New Testament reading that we did today that Jesus takes the image that's here in Genesis 28. And he says, you think this is cool because I said, oh, I saw you? Man, you're going to see Jacob's ladder, but I'm Jacob's ladder. And for the Jewish mind, you can imagine it's sort of like blown that Jesus is telling them, you know your Old Testament, right? That's me. Now, to go back to the Old Testament and to read the story of Jacob's encounter with God at Bethel, and to imagine that what we're supposed to do, what Jesus is actually teaching us to do in the Old Testament, to see Christ himself there, doesn't that change the way that we even read the Old Testament? Take another example, like Numbers 20. Numbers 20 is, I think I've preached that here before. Numbers 20 is the second event of the rock at Horeb, in which Moses strikes the rock when he's told to speak to it, right? And that idea that Paul later in 1 Corinthians 10 says, you remember the Israelites in the wilderness? Remember them complaining and them being thirsty? Remember Moses gets killed by God for hitting the rock with a stick when God said, speak to the rock? Yeah, weird. What was up with that, right? And Paul is like, that's because it was Jesus, duh. And it was like, oh, okay, that makes sense. And then we move on. And it's like, what? What? And then he actually even says, Jesus was the rock. And Jesus was actually following them. And it's like this Old Testament rock struck in its side, water gushes out, and the thirsty people drink from it. Oh, and so we're going back now to read the gospel in Numbers. And then you run over to Psalm 18, and you read Psalm 18 where it's like the Lord is our rock, and it describes what kind of a rock God actually is. And you think he's almost describing Jesus, and it's like, wait a minute, right? And it all sort of comes together. That's how we want to approach a passage like this. We want to be able to see, like, the Bible's teaching us to actually pull from multiple directions at the same time and feast on Jesus when we engage the Word of God. If it's been a while since you've read Genesis, this is about halfway through the book, okay? And the first 11 chapters of Genesis, there's a couple ways to break up the whole book. The first 11 chapters are the firsts. So it's like God made the world. God made the first of everything. It was the first city, the first big rebellion, the first dispersion, the first fractalizing of culture, et cetera, et cetera. First perversion of marriages. A whole bunch of firsts that happen. And then by the time you hit chapter 12 through 50, you get the other chunk of the book. And that's God saying, I'm going to make a people, a covenant people for myself, and I'm going to interact with them and show the world me through them. That's the part we're in now. And so we have the building of Israel. The first three guys in Israel are called the patriarchs, and Jacob is the third one. Jacob's name is literally changed to Israel. And Israel has 12 tribes, and God for a long time is saying, I'm going to work through one people, a small group of people that I will preserve, that I will make myself known to the world through them. Not because they're special, but because I am. Not because you do anything different than your neighbors. You don't. You do the exact same things your neighbors do, but I'm different, and I'm going to show you me. And so Jacob now is leaving the promised land. And the promised land is literally the land that still is not his. It's still got the Canaanites living in it. And so they're there sort of like waiting for the people to move out. They're like camping on the lawn, and everybody else is still in the house. And they're like, we're supposed to move in, but we're supposed to move in maybe months ago. I don't know. And they're still waiting to sort of transition. So that's all happening. There's some deceit that takes place between Jacob and Esau, their brothers. And the Bible actually in some places calls Jacob a deceiver and calls him manipulative. And then some places it says Esau's the bad guy when it comes to the birthright. It says Esau's the one who despised his birthright. And so Jacob sees him despising this role of being the oldest and basically is like, if you're not going to use that, how about you give it to me? And he's like, whatever. And he trades him a bowl of Fruit Loops, literally, for the right to be the oldest son in the family. And so in some places, the Bible is like, yeah, if this dude would trade this for a bowl of cereal, then this guy's the bad guy. But Jacob is deceitful, and Jacob does a bunch of things that are ungodly. So he has to leave home now. He's going to a place that Abraham's servant went to get Isaac a wife. He's going back to the same household to get another wife. But there's a stark contrast that you want to keep in mind. Let's just look at the first 10 verses, first 9 verses. And Isaac called Jacob and blessed him and directed him. You must not take a wife from the Canaanite women. Why? Why is that a big deal? They're unbelieving, for sure. They're unbelieving. But God's judgment is on them. So to preserve a line that God has already said, my judgment's on them, is to position yourself against God. Get a girl from somewhere else, right? And in this culture, it's a little different. It's like if you're the Christian, if the guy's the Christian, she becomes a Christian by becoming part of the family. That's usually the way it works. You know that that's not always the case. But back then, that was kind of the way it worked. But Canaanites are under judgment. God said, this people, I've put up with them for so long, and they're out of here. He's already said that. So to be like, no, actually, I want to marry them. I want them to stay here. They're going to share the house. I'm going to give them the inheritance God is giving me. It's literally to oppose the will of God, and it's in a direct opposition to everything God has said he's doing. And so Abraham and Isaac are like, don't do that. Don't do that. Ishmael's like, what? I got a wife. She's Canaanite. This is really cool. And literally, we see in the passage that Ishmael is like, oh, I didn't know we weren't supposed to do that. I'll go get another wife somewhere else, right? And that's what he does when he realizes, oh, man, I wasn't supposed to marry a Canaanite. Arise, go to Paddan Aram, to the house of Bethuel, your mother's father, and take as your wife from there one of the daughters of Laban, your mother's brother. God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you, that you may become a company of peoples. Now, he's going to give him a blessing even while he's leaving. He's giving him a blessing. He just cheated his dad out of the blessing. He's a liar. He's a blasphemer. He's literally like, he literally dresses up in a Halloween costume and comes in and is like, whoa, it's Esau. It's me, Esau. And his dad is old and blind and dying. And he's like, I don't know if I trust you. And he's like, trust me. The Lord your God has helped me and made me get the deer so quickly. And he's like, huh. And one of the things you see is that he ends up trusting in sense other than hearing. Hearing is one of the sensory gates that God esteems, and all the other senses are sort of like will lead you astray if you bank on them. God speaks, and we listen. You can't look at God. You'll die. Idols always show you something, and the word eidolon literally means ones who show themselves. God says, you can't look at me, or you'll die. Idols go, you can look at me. You can look at me. You can look at me, right? And he goes, I hear the voice, and the voice, if I were to go just on hearing— right? I know it's Jacob, but I'm touching his arm and the smell. I'm going to go with the other senses, and they lead him astray. But now something's happened where he's like, God is sovereign even over sin. And Jacob is, Isaac is trusting that. So now he says, okay, so my boy, the covenant is going to go with him. In addition to the birthright in addition to the blessing. So what would I do? I'd be opposing God to not bless him. Okay, so God is sovereign even over people's sin. So he sends him out and he blesses him. May he give the blessing of Abraham to you and to your offspring with you, that you may take possession of the land of your sojournings that God gave Abraham. Earlier he said, Abraham was like to Eliezer, do not let this boy leave the land. Do not let him leave the land. It's that big of a deal. Like, we literally have like a stake in the ground and we are staying here. God gave us this land. Don't leave. You'll get sidetracked. I know people. Don't leave. And now Jacob's leaving. And Isaac is like, may God bring you back here, right? Thus Isaac sent Jacob away, and he went to Paddan Aram to Laban, the son of Bethuel, the Aramean, the brother of Rebekah, Jacob's and Esau's mother. Now Esau saw that Isaac had blessed Jacob and sent him away to Paddan Aram to take a wife from there, and that as he blessed him, he directed him, you must not take a wife from the Canaanite women. And that Jacob had obeyed his father and his mother and gone to Paddan Aram. So when Esau saw that the Canaanite women did not please Isaac, his father, Esau went to Ishmael and took as his wife, besides the wives he had, Mahalath, the daughter of Ishmael, Abraham's son, the sister of Nebaioth. So halfway through, a little more than halfway through the book of Genesis, we're now watching Jacob, who's on the run away from the murderous plot of his brother. He's running away from Esau. Esau, literally, his mother hears this Esau's plan, and he's basically saying, the scripture says, he contented himself with his murderous plot. He was like, ah, I'm okay. I'm okay. I know I'll find a chance sometime to kill him. It's okay. Calm down. You'll kill him. And his mom hears him thinking out loud like this, or hears the whisperings, and says, your brother is pleasing himself with the plotting of your murder. You should probably go somewhere else. Jacob's cheated him on two occasions to some degree, and now he's leaving with this extra blessing. And the scriptures tell us Esau's comforting himself with the thought of murdering his brother. He has to leave. He has to leave. He's not only on the run. Jacob's not only on the run, but he's running to somewhere on a mission. He's not just going, I got to get out of here, and he just sort of runs out of the house with the coat on his back. But he's running to somewhere, and he's going to get something. He's going to his uncle Laban's house, specifically under the commandment of getting a wife from his daughters, his uncle's daughters. Jacob, as was prophesied, is going to be is the greater of the two brothers, despite the fact that he's the younger. It would be interesting, if you've never done this, to go through the Bible and look at how many times God actually says, not the oldest, not the smarter, not the bigger, not the taller. Every once in a while he does, like Saul, right? But how many times does God actually pointedly, is it a theme in the Bible? If it were a classical piece of music, you would actually hear this thing repeat over and over, so that by the time you're halfway through the song, you know that part. You know it. It's so thematically repetitious. In our terms, we would say it like this, that Jacob is the one that nobody expected to amount to much. So in Semitic terms, that's what's happening by taking the lesser. Constantly, God's actually saying, yeah, I know everybody's money is on this guy. I'm saying mine's on this guy. And everybody's like, what? The littler, the smaller, the younger, the one that the culture will be against? That doesn't make any sense. This is important because through every culture and through every time, God is interested in showing the world himself. Not his all-star MVP team. Himself. And that's why he specifically and purposefully builds his team primarily out of rejects. And if you have an MVP guy on Jesus' team, he's told in Scripture to think of himself as though he weren't an MVP guy. That's constantly the thing over and over. God's constantly and consistently choosing to show the world himself in the negative space that exists around those who are disregarded. That's what he does. In Genesis, it's the younger rather than the older. In Christ's day, it was prostitutes and swindlers rather than theologians and pastors. In our day, the gospel demands that the message be kept pure in this regard. Don't depart from this. This is God's theme. The gospel is good news for sinners. The gospel is good news for sinners, for people who think, oh, I can't go to church. No, I wouldn't fit in. You qualify, right? You make the cut. Like, you don't know what I've done. I bet it qualifies you more, right? That's the counterintuitive thing about the gospel, that it's for sinners. That's good news for sinners. It's bad news for people who are banking on the idea that they're actually okay. They're actually pretty good. Jesus is like, ooh, then you're fine, bud. Keep going, right? There's only one type of person that's given access to the throne of God, and it's the person whose only hope in life and death is someone else. The Christian is a person whose only hope in life and death is Jesus Christ, meaning this, they have absolutely no hope in themselves. We'd call them hopeless, right? And apart from the gospel, that's what we are. Who qualifies? Who has access to God Almighty, the Creator? Who gets into heaven? Hopeless people outside of the gospel. And you see this right in the first book of the Bible. This is what he's doing. By definition, these are sinners. These are not righteous people. Every single time. There's so many dimensions to this theme. I think in the message one time it changes the phrase earthen vessels or clay pots to cardboard boxes. I think that's helpful. There's a reason that God's taken his great treasure and he's put them in cardboard boxes. That's actually on purpose he's doing that. It's totally counterintuitive. We would pass by this if God didn't open our eyes. We would reject this. We would say, I'm not an idiot. That's worthless. That's not worth anything. Our Savior, our hero, our Messiah actually was put to death and hung up in front of everybody as someone who failed at his mission. Or he perfectly fulfilled his mission, right? Depending on whether you're looking at him through faith or unbelief. Jacob's not only a reminder that God, in his grace, by faith in Christ, extends forgiveness to sinners. Jacob's a reminder of this. But not only that, but in our passage today, we see that God also uses them to be a part of incredible things like showing God to the world. This is a gift that God gives to his followers, his believers. Yes, you're forgiven if you trust in Christ, but you also get to be used. You also get to be displayed sort of in his museum for the world to look at and say, what? You did what? That's incredible. Let's go to verse 10. Jacob left Beersheba and set out for Haran. When he reached a certain place, he stopped for the night because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones there, he put it under his head and he lay down to sleep. He had a dream in which he saw a stairway resting. Some of it might say a ladder in some of your translations. A stairway resting on the earth, meaning touching down. That's important. It's actually hitting the dirt. It's on the ground, with its top reaching into heaven. And the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. So keep in mind, Jacob's leaving the land of Canaan, the land that God had promised to give to Abraham and his seed, which is what Jacob is. This is the very thing Abraham worked so hard to not have happened, as I mentioned a minute ago. He sends his servant out, Eleazar, to get his wife. And Eleazar says, what if I can't get a girl to come back with me? Should I take the boy out there? And Abraham goes, no. Under no conditions do you take the boy off this land. Now, Jacob fleeing is a result of sin. It was never prophesied that God was saying, and I want this boy to leave the land and come back later. But you see, the sovereign plan of God actually over and greater than the sinful decisions of people. So it's not like God's plan is thwarted. It's not like God was like, what? He's off the land? I said nobody leave the land. I was going to give you guys this land. It doesn't happen. What you see is perfect plan still in place, still intact, almost as if God was even control over this. Right? God has good things in store for his people. And when they sin, sin significantly threatens, prolongs, and side rails the good things that God has planned for his people, sure. But God's will is never thwarted in his, what we say, like decorative will. If he's decreed something, and we know God has decreed this, God's going to show the world himself with the establishment of Israel. And you're going to see, if you kept reading from Genesis right up to Matthew, you would see constant assault against this thing being able to happen. You'd see the entire, I mean, I'm reading one of the, we just finished Hosea and 2 Kings. It's amazing. You'd be like, an entire nation decayed from within, where it's like the king, the priests, and everybody. Or you read, what's the one where the guy, Ezekiel, where he's got the vision and he goes into the temple. And it's literally like he goes inside the temple in the vision and all the priests are like offering incense. And it's like there's like monsters and bugs and everything. And they're offering incense to false gods in like the holy place. It's like, how in the world is this thing going to survive? And God has the whole place burned down a couple times and trashed. And he's like, I'm taking every, it's like multiple blood transfusions. And then you're like, you get to like Jesus and we're like, we're here. It's like the who's down in Whoville. It's amazing. You're like, I cannot believe you can survive this, right? The next time Jacob's going to return to the promised land, he's going to be older, and he's going to encounter God in a very powerful way on his way back. It's almost like, in our terms, he's had an encounter with God here at Bethel, but by the time he comes back to Bethel, it's like he's sort of becoming a Christian. He's heard from God, and if you pay attention to what we read in the verses, he's still this manipulative hustler. He's like, he thinks of God as a geographic God. He's like, what? I stepped into a holy place. This is amazing. And then he's literally, his language is, I'll tell you what, God of this place, you make sure that I'm making $65,000 a year. You make sure I get a gas card, company car. You make sure basics are covered. And when I get back, I'm going to give you a cut. I'll give you 10% of everything I make. How about that? And he thinks like this is a territorial God and he's doing him this favor by giving him a cut of the yields. He doesn't think that by the next time he comes to Bethel. The next time he's at Bethel, he's hustled for years and years and years and years. And he's coming back into the land as a family. And he's seen his family grow up and become men with kids of their own, and he's literally sort of on a downward arc. He's being stripped. And the whole story of Jacob all the way to the end is a guy learning. God literally is going to break his hip so that all he can do is kind of lean on his stick. And by the time Jacob dies, he's standing in front of the king of the greatest empire in the world. His son is second in command. He's seen his son becomes Superman in the eyes of everyone who saved the world. And Pharaoh, the king of the world, is saying, put your hands on my head and ask God to bless me. And he's like, sure. And he does it. And he's like, tell me, how long have you lived? He's like, my life is short and evil. It's almost done. He's stripped. And the last thing we see of Jacob is that Jacob, is, we're told in Hebrews, it summarizes the passage for us. When he's done, the dude leans down on his stick and worships God. That's all. And he goes, put my bones in the station wagon and bring me back to Israel when you guys leave. That's it. The only thing he has at the end is that he's going to worship God and he has absolutely no high view of himself anymore. His whole life, he has a very high view of himself. And by the time he dies, he leans on his stick because God broke his hip. He leans into the brokenness that God himself gave him as a present, and he worships God. And that's it. We're not there yet. This is the young buck headed out for college. This is the guy who's cocky. This is the guy who's ready to build the empire in his name, in his image. Here the sun goes down and he has to stop for the night. And so he sets himself up and he has a dream. We're forced to recognize this is not a normal dream. He can't dismiss it. It's not something that could be sloughed off. He dreams that the very place he's sleeping is a portal between heaven and earth. And then when he wakes up, he thinks it wasn't just a dream. Like, we know that, right? Even though it happened in a dream, and even though in a dream, in any time in history, people can dismiss dreams. Oh, it was a dream. What a dream. That was wild. And he wakes up and he's literally like, I need to worship this God. He knows this is not just a dream. Remember, God does this often. He will engage and give people a chance to encounter them in such a way that they could dismiss it. Think of other examples. They could. Remember what God says to Moses? Moses is literally like, he's like slowing down by the Walgreens, and he's like, what? What in the world? Looks like that bush is on fire. And he stops and get out of the car, and he goes over and he's like, that bush is on fire. And God says, take your shoes off, right? And later God says, because you bothered to turn aside and see this thing, the world will be different. Well, I thought God was in charge. He is, right? But what we see happen is God literally allowed something of a chance for him to dismiss that. I'm seeing things. It was a dream. It was a dream. God will often make room for this. And God will often reward the person who pushes into him instead of dismissing it in unbelief. You have to access God by faith. You have to. He dreams that the very place he's sleeping is a portal between heaven and earth. And it's not just a portal. It's not like the sky is sort of opened up and he sees like bright light beyond the stars or something. It's a staircase. It's a ladder. It's a set of stairs that lands on the earth. The great news in this is that it means God would come down. That's why he's so excited. It's not that here's a way for me to get up. It's not Jack and the Beanstalk. It's not like, man, I found a way to get up there. It's what's blowing his mind is that God would come down here. That's amazing. That's the big news. You can imagine multiple scenarios in which God would teleport someone up to the heavenly realm. We see them in the Bible. That's amazing. But it would kind of make sense, right? God's like, I went to Earth back in the 60s and it was kind of lame. Not doing it again. But every once in a while, I beam people up here. It's like, why would I go back there? It's like going to Disney in the rain, right? It's like, what are we doing? What level of hell is this that we've done something so bad? It'd be amazing, right, to go to heaven or to have somebody, say, like, get plucked up out of earth. That's amazing. It's kind of like the lottery, and it kind of makes sense. Lucky them. But to have God condescend, but to have God come down here from something better, you can see why Jesus owns this passage later. Right? It starts to shape up a little bit. It makes sense what Jesus would do by owning this passage. We see in the text, Jacob doesn't freak out about having found a way into heaven. He freaks out about the fact that God has a residency on earth. This place must be special if God would come down. This place must be special if God would come down. He thinks territorially, right? So keep that in mind. It is amazing news that God would come down. A note of reminder that as far as the plan of God goes, we've seen it go from God promising Abraham that he'd give him a household to Abraham being promised that his household would bless the world to what the psalmist says about the Messiah, that inevitably the Messiah, the true seed of Abraham, will inherit the world. Ask of me, and I will make the nations an inheritance for you. And we see that the vision here, and he goes right through the Old Testament. What's Nineveh? Nineveh's not Israel, right? What's Assyria? What's Egypt? Not Israel. Well, what's God doing sending prophets, sending his son there? What's he doing? Well, read Zephaniah, read Zechariah. He's got a plan that includes the whole world, including unbelieving nations. And Jesus owns that. That's why he focuses on Galilee of the Gentiles, up here on the blurry border where Israel starts to bleed into the rest of the pagan world. That's where he focuses his ministry. That's where he calls everybody out of it. That's why the prophets say, "Blessed are you, Galilee of the Gentiles." That's a put down. That's a pejorative term. Galilee of the Gentiles means it's Israel, but it's kind of like the pagan version of Israel, because it's where all the unbelievers sort of bleed in and where we lose people to the outside world. And God goes, "That's my spot, because I'm bringing all of it in." Abraham's going to have seed that inherits the whole world, not just blesses the whole world. Abraham's household is being brought into the reality that God has a house on earth, right? Keep that in mind. He calls Abraham his father. God does at this spot. And Jacob says, this is God's house. God has a house on earth. And he's bewildered, but sort of in awe of that idea. God has a house on earth. Bethel, house of God. God's got a house on earth. And what does he do? He sticks a stone up and he pours oil on it. And he goes, there, God's house. And it's like the first stone in a foundation, right? This is Genesis. Does that theme keep going in the Bible? Stones, God's house, anointed stones, right? Ultimately, the question can only be answered by seeing where else our immediate context goes within the Word of God. Does the Holy Spirit give us anything else in the Word in order to help us understand this text in Genesis? Yes, thankfully. Jesus himself calls upon our verse 12 in order to preach himself out of the Old Testament. Jesus preaches Genesis 28. And he says, that's me. You're going to see me as Jacob's ladder. John 1:47. Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there's no deceit, no guile." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" And Jesus said, "Before Philip called you when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered, "Rabbi, you're the Son of God." Right? "You're the king of Israel." And Jesus answered him back, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree? You believe? Because of that? You'll see greater things than that. Truly, truly, I say to you, you'll see heaven opened and angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." What does Jesus mean? What in the world does Jesus mean here? He's claiming to be Jacob's ladder. Well, what's Jacob's ladder? What's the staircase? So a couple thousand years before Jesus, God decides to reveal to his people, specifically Jacob, that God had a place on earth. And there was a specific place that God would have heaven come to earth. That God's going to have heaven come to earth and touch down. Because Jesus later would declare himself to be the true meaning of the staircase, we're seeing this as sort of a preaching of the gospel in type. It's a promise. It's a tremor before the quake. And there are a bunch of them. In Christ, the glory of God has visited the earth. Humans in Jesus have a true icon of God. Exact imprint, perfect image, living image. Let's go to verse 13. "There above it stood the Lord and he said, 'I'm the Lord, the God of your father Abraham.'" Now, there's no word. We don't see the word grandfather in the Bible unless you're using something like maybe like the Message or something. Because father was sort of this idea that, you know, Jacob's father was Isaac and his father was Abraham, which makes Abraham his father. Even grandfather has that built into the etymology, right? I'm the Lord, the God of your father, Abraham. That matters, that God is delineating here. I mean Abraham, okay? Because they're about to have a real estate conversation. They're about to actually get into a talk about where the bartering focuses on, look, you've got a house. I get it. This is your house. I want to go back to my house. And he goes, I want to go back to my father's house. And God's going to go, I'll get you back to your father's house. But I've already told you Abraham's your father. So the question's going to arise, what's Abraham's house? Right? Because this is all house conversation. I will give, and the God of Isaac, I will give you and your descendants the land on which you're lying. He's speaking to him, literally. You're asleep. You're asleep right now. But you're laying down on dirt that I'll give you later. I am laying down on dirt right now, right? This is a powerful event. He knows that this is more than just a dream. Your descendants will be like the dust of the earth, and you'll spread out to the west and the east and the north and the south. All the peoples on earth will be blessed through you and your offspring. Paul will preach that word a number of times, but the whole book of Galatians is, when he says offspring about Abraham, he means Jesus. And of course, there are ways throughout the whole Bible where the word offspring or seed is used really in four different ways. But what you see is in every way it's used, whether it means Isaac or whether it means Jacob or whether it means the people of Israel or whether it means the nation or whether it means Jesus himself, it all sort of gets folded into the fullest meaning found in Jesus. I'm with you. I will watch over you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land. I will not leave you. This is a big deal. Jacob does not necessarily remember this until he is about to leave Paddan Aram and come back to Bethel. After he's done everything, practiced voodoo, and he's manipulated and hustled, and he's cheated again over and over. He's been cheated out in Paddan Aram. Not much changes. But then when he's about to leave, and he's like, I built this home, man. I hustled. I did it. I built this place from the ground up. He's like, I didn't do anything. I remember now the God of Bethel said he wasn't going to leave me, and he did all this. But his whole life, building his whole family and his career, literally starting from nothing and bringing this business up to going public, he literally thinks, I've done this. Until he's about to come back to Bethel and he's like, oh, the God of that place said he was going to be with me. And it's actually been him all along. He's going to know that. He doesn't know that right now, but God is telling him right now, just so you know, I don't stay here when you drive away tomorrow. I'm not staying here. So whatever you think about my house and where I live, open your mind a little bit. Because the world is mine, right? And God's going to do this to these people all the time. He does this to us, doesn't he? Does he? I mean, don't we think of God as sort of like an evangelical, territorial God? And then all of a sudden he does something. We're like, is he allowed to do that? Is that okay? Right? I mean, polite church world, etc. How many times does God actually do something that's against the rules, the evangelical rules, the church rules? Over and over and over and over, right? He's going to constantly have to tell people, you know, the whole world is mine, right? The whole world's mine. You know that, right? Because his prophets will literally stand outside the city and be like, you're going to let them live? Disgusting people. And this is Jonah, the racist. And Jonah, he has this argument with him, and he's literally like, listen, Jonah, let's not even talk about the people for a second. Do you know how many cows are in there? You know how many animals are in that city? Do you not even care about animals? The whole world's mine. Everything in it. God's language, even about horses that are hamstrung throughout the Bible. I'm not going to forget that they hamstrung those horses, and I told them not to do that. What? I'm with you. I will watch over you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land, and I will not leave you until I've done what I've promised you. When Jacob awoke from his sleep, he thought, surely the Lord's in this place, and I was not even aware of it. He was afraid, and he said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven. That's what he says. It's not only that Jacob receives a symbolic vision of this event, which is most plainly housed by the incarnation of Jesus. It's not just that. It's not that he's touching sort of type of Jesus, and so there's this awesome thing. It is that. The fact that Jesus adds angels ascending and descending on the Son of Man does much to reemphasize that this is actually about the overlapping of heaven and earth. But we see in the book of Revelation, this theme is absolutely central to what God's eternal plan is for our realm and his. See, this image of the staircase is owned by everyone who has hope in the God of the Bible of all times, because we are literally banking on, I'm trusting you to do this. You'll make your home with me. You said you would do that. You'll make your home with me. In fact, even though this is the first appearance, it's the same theme even in the Revelation of God's house. It so happens that the theme of God's house collects the theme of heaven and earth meeting all throughout the Bible. So ultimately, it's going to be said forever, God's residence is with humans. That will be said over and over and over throughout the Bible. Ultimately, God's residence is with people. That's an amazing thought. We should remember Jacob still has a lot of growing up to do before we would necessarily think of him as being sold out for God. Like I said, this is a guy who is, we're reading his whole story after it's all done. This is a long movie, right? It's like, this is like a French film. This is like 3.5 hours, right? And we're at like 40 minutes into it, and it is not over, right? There's like 20 minutes of classical music in the middle where you're allowed to go to the bathroom. This is a long story. Later in his life, he's going to come back to this place and he's going to worship God. But there's a lot of heartache in between. There's a lot of sin. There's a lot of his poor leadership destroying other people's lives. There's a lot of that. And God is sovereign over it. He never excuses it. But praise God, God is greater than our sin. And that's going to be part of the story all the way through. Verse 18. Early the next morning, Jacob took the stone he'd placed under his head and set it up as a pillar, and he poured oil on top of it. He called that place Beth-El, house of God, though the city used to be called Luz. Then Jacob made a vow saying, if God will be with me, this is his bargaining, right? I'll tell you what, God, you seem like you're a pretty decent kind of God, right? If you'll be with me, and will watch over me on this journey I'm taking, and will give me food to eat and give me clothes to wear and make sure I return safely to my father's house, then the Lord will be my God, right? Then I'll be on your team, he says. And this stone I've set up as a pillar, this will be God's house. Interesting. There's an already and a not yet thing that's happening here. He's already said this is God's house, and then he sets this up and he's like, well, this is God's house. What is he doing? And of all that you give me, I'm going to give you a tenth. Wow. Thank you, Jacob. Thank you. Let me think on that. It should strike us as odd that after such an event, Jacob would appear to be attempting a barter with God. But it's not odd for Jacob. And this is good news. It really is good news. Because how patient is God with Jacob? He spends his whole life not crushing this dude. This guy lives his entire life and doesn't change a wicked lot. He does change some. And by the time this guy dies, he's like, all I have is God. That's like a Christian. He like brings him all this way and he's patient with him. And this guy is a scoundrel on so many fronts. And what it shows us is this: isn't God merciful and patient with people that we would snuff out like in a minute? What? You did what? Again?
No way. You're done. Right? You get pulled.
Not God.
This is really good news if you're a sinner. This is really good news if you realize, I can't meet him halfway, right? I can't meet him at all. In fact, he's going to have to come here. If we're going to hang out, he's going to have to come here, right? Right. That's Christianity. That's not any other religion. Every other religion has people crawling on their knees up steps. Not Christianity. The gospel alone literally has the God crawling down the steps on his knees. In the gospel, you have God coming down. And then, as if that weren't enough, you have him bled out like a sacrifice, hung up in the air like a curse, and thrown in a hole in the ground. He goes down and down and down and down. Jacob's run from his house. He's run from his father's house. And he hopes to make it back there someday. Isaac's house. This is what Jacob's hoping for. He's hoping God will procure this for him in the agreement. Jacob symbolically calls the rock Bethel, house of God. It's like he's saying this. This place is amazing. I must be in God's house. If this is you, God, if this is really you, I'll do what you say as long as you end up bringing me back to my house, my dad's house, Isaac's house. Now, there are two hitches with this line of thinking. Even if God intended to bring Jacob back to his father's house someday, which he will do, he will see Isaac before Isaac dies, right? That's incidental to the issue. He's already established the fact that the ancestor he has in his mind when he connects the father to Jacob is Abraham. Your father, Abraham, and I'm the God of Isaac. But he's already got Abraham in his mind as the connecting point. We could say God is calling Jacob back to his father's house. Yes, he is. Absolutely, he will call him. But Jacob has Isaac in his mind, and God has Abraham in his mind. The question that has to be answered is, if that's the case, well, what is Abraham's house then? And so just like we were talking earlier at the beginning, other passages in the Bible sort of feed into this stream and teach us how to look at the whole word of God, right? By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going, by faith, he went to live in the land of promise as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. Abraham, in thinking about the place he wants to live, where he wants to call home, has the fulfillment of the type in his mind. Abraham's given all this dirt. Guess where he lives? Guess what place he lives on? None of it. He gets literally like a Tolstoy short story. He gets a 3x6 plot of land to bury his wife at the end of it, and that's like his first stake in the ground. He lives his whole life wandering around, staying on other people's property, but he was given the whole place, and he sees in it this promise inside the gift of some place. In his mind, we're told in Hebrews 11, he has in his mind that God is actually building a place with his hands that will never wear out and never fall apart. And Abraham goes, that's my house. That's where I want to live. And so even though he wanders and stays on other people's property his whole life, his heart is set towards home. And I think that's what God is actually has in his mind in this arrangement with Jacob. Jacob's the grandson of Abraham, and Jacob wants to go home. And God shows him his house, God's house. And Jacob responds to the reality that heaven and earth meet at a place called God's house by erecting a stone, which he then anoints with oil. God declares his own faithfulness to his plans being accomplished in Jacob, not only for God's glory, but for Jacob's good. God is not an impersonal force. He's not saying, like, I'm snow or I'm a blizzard. You just kind of get out of the way, dress warm. But God is not just powerful, but he's also good towards those that he envelops. Jacob's understandably blown away by this. He doesn't fully understand it, as we should be blown away by this. Scripture tells us that this promise is not only to Jacob, but it's to those who are the Israel of God, God's covenant people of all time. Those who have union with God through faith in Christ are called Israel, God's people. Listen to Philippians 1:6. Being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun the good work in you will complete it or perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Now, Jacob is like you. God has started this thing, and it will take your whole life before you graduate to fifth grade, right? You will go to the next stage of God's plan for you. But what he wants for you here, it will take your whole life for God, who's timed it perfectly, to bring all this about in you. The good news is he's going with you. Even if you run away from him, he's the runaway bunny, right? He'll actually be on the other side waiting, and he'll follow you because he's good. He's faithful, and he won't give up on what he has started. It's to his glory. He's the anointed cornerstone. Jesus is called that. The stone that God's house is built around, that everyone else rejected, is Jesus. There's a foundation, a cornerstone laid for all other stones to be added to him. Who are the other stones? Well, we go into 1 Peter, or you go into other places, and you're like, oh, it's all over the place. There's stones that are supposed to be connected to this cornerstone back to build God's house. It's all over the place. You see the big stone city descending from heaven in Revelation. What is it? It's the saints of God. The picture continues to build through redemptive history and in the prophetic description of the future. From one rock, turned up on end, anointed with oil, Mashiach, to the final vision of Revelation, in which the stones are joined together in him, and they stretch 1,500 miles by 1,500 miles by 1,500 miles, a perfect cube, perfect holy of holies, a nation of priests, an earth filled with rocks who cry out in praise of God. It's everywhere. 1 Peter 2:5, you yourselves, not just Genesis 28, you guys, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. This vision was not reserved for Jacob or for Nathaniel only, but it's been given to you. This is the word of God. If you're a Christian, it means that you've seen your sinful condition and you've found the only hope available in coming to Christ in faith. If that's true, the Bible says we look on him with eyes of faith. You've seen him as he is. The very meeting, the very merging of heaven and earth, the true incarnation, the house of God, the stairway to heaven. If you know him as this, then worship him as this God who would condescend. Receive from him. He gives to us. He's come down to us. And if you've never come to Christ in faith, plead with him to forgive you of your sins, and he will. Cry out to God to come down to you, and he will. Because you could never go up to him. You could never go up to him. And you will find that he's right there, actually. He's right there. He's not territorial. All the earth is his. He's made his home with humans, and not just humans, but sinners. Sinners in need of rescuing. So we praise God for his provision to us in Jesus. Amen.